Belgic Confession, Article 10. Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he should be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses saith that God created the world, and John saith that all things were made by that word which he calleth God. And the Apostle saith that God made the worlds by his Son, likewise that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ, did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore the prophet Micah saith, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the Apostle, he hath neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve. We entitled the first seven articles of the Belgic Confession, God and Holy Scripture. Following them, Articles 8 through 11 deal with the Holy Trinity. So far, we have looked at Belgic Confession 8 and 9, which deal with the three persons in the one being. Belgic Confession 8 explains this. Belgic Confession 9 proves it. Remember, we looked at the three ways in which we know God as triune: Scripture, observation in the light of Scripture, and church teaching that faithfully presents Scripture. Now, in Belgic Confession 10 and 11, we have the proof of the deity of the second and third persons of the Trinity. You don't have to prove the deity of the first person, because nobody doubts that. But Belgic Confession 10 proves that the second person, Jesus Christ, is God. Belgic Confession 11, as you can see if you page over, proves that the third person, the Holy Spirit, is God. Tonight then, Belgic Confession 10 on the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's deity is the key to the doctrine of the Trinity. This is, of course, how the doctrine of the Trinity came to be developed in the church. Since Jesus Christ is God, the Father also being God, then there are more persons in the Godhead than one. So the Trinity arose. Since Jesus Christ is God, this is also key to salvation, because this is the only way in which salvation can be all of God and all of grace, if Jesus Christ is God. And not only the doctrines of the Trinity and salvation, but also the doctrine of the Church hinges upon, depends upon Christ's deity, because Jesus Christ builds his church on the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The question: how would you go about proving that Jesus Christ is true and eternal God? How would you go about that?
Scripture.
Okay. And the next step is?
John 1.
John 1. You would go to specific texts. John 1 is a great place to start. Yep. That's the right answer. But there's other right answers. We're talking now method. How would you go about it?
You can appeal to the confessions.
You can appeal to the confessions. Yep. Someone could say, well, I don't believe your confessions. Someone could say, John 1 verse 1, our Bible, the New World Translation, translates it differently. Look, all those answers, of course, those rebuttals have rebuttals, but What other ways can you go about proving the deity of Jesus Christ?
You can use other passages in Scripture.
You can go to other passages, yep.
Like, for instance, the Sermon on Sunday.
Give them a CD, you mean, Brian?
Yeah.
Okay, give them a CD. Yep, that will do. Yep.
But also, I think you could say the necessity of hypostatic union of Christ being God and man.
Uh-huh.
If, you know, that he could not have represented us without being both God and man and paying for our sins.
That's a good argument. That's a good way to argue with them, yeah. You know, if Jesus isn't God, how are you going to be saved? How can you have fellowship with God if it isn't through a mediator who's fully God? But it's hard. It takes a wee while to develop that argument. I mean, usually whenever you're talking about it, they're buttoning in the, you know how it goes. But yeah, it's a very good argument. Yeah. I asked this question about method, how to go about it, to get you thinking about the subject in general, and to present the way that the Reformed Fathers and many other groups since then have went about proving that Jesus Christ is God. They have said that if to Jesus Christ are accorded in the Bible the names of God, then he's God. If the Bible accords to him the works of God, then he's God. If the Bible accords to him the attributes of God, or the worship of God, then he is God. So it's a logical point. If I wanted to prove to you that this thing A belonged to category B, you'd have to define what category B was, right? And then you'd look at A and see if it accords with it. So if Jesus has the names of God, does the works of God, possesses the attributes of God, and receives the worship of God, then he's God.
It's the duck argument.
It is the duck argument. And we're not, neither of us mean to be irreverent here, but if it walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, and flies like a duck,
swims like a duck,
and swims like a duck, then it's a duck. And this is a... And so let's say even you're arguing with an anti-Trinitarian, and you could say to them, what would it take to prove to you that Jesus Christ is God? If he had the attributes of God, and if he did the works of God, and if he received the names of God, and if he received the worship of God, would that convince you? Well, lo and behold, he does. And then you can go to the passages. So it's sort of a logical way of presenting it. And the Westminster Standards especially make this clear. So let's start then with the names of God. Can you, from the Scriptures, prove that Jesus Christ receives the names of God? You can, yep. Well, that's easy to say, but come on now.
Same as Emmanuel.
Okay. Matthew 1 quotes Isaiah 7 verse 14. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. And so the name he receives there is God. So Isaiah 7 verse 14 quoted in Matthew 1. Referring to Christ. So let's stick with the name God. Any other instances in the Bible where Jesus is called God?
My Lord and my God. Confessing this by
Thomas.
Yeah.
In John 20, verse 28.
John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. No.
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 Where to try them? Yeah. And Jesus, of course, didn't refuse that appellation, my Lord and my God. He received it and said, blessed art thou. You know, you've got it right.
The Psalms, Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool.
Okay, yes. the word Lord there isn't Jehovah, Adonai, but still someone who sits at God's right hand with all his enemies, his footstool, ruling over the universe, is God. Yeah.
Can I just ask, what was wrong with Vaughan Williams in these times?
Well, he's called the Lamb of God. You know. Yeah, and then somebody could say, well,
I agree, he is the Lamb of God, it does say he's God.
But we could prove it from your text there, though. He's called the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. Unless he were God, Lord's Day 6, he could never have sustained the wrath of God laid upon him. So, we can do that. Isaiah 9, verse 6, where Jesus is called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the Mighty God. The last JW I was talking with, he said, it doesn't say Almighty God. And I said, well, you know, Mighty God, there's no distinction there. All might is his. You know, there's no Hebrew for all mighty God. You know, that's what's with this. All right. Here's Romans 9, verse 5. And of course, John 1, verse 1, Brian. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Romans 9, verse 5. I'm only going to take you to some highlights, and then I'm going to speed on. Romans 9, verse 5 states that of the Jews are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And that's Christ is over all. And Christ is the blessed God, or God blessed forever. Amen. And you could look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where it says that God was manifest in the flesh, unless you're dealing with some of the corrupt texts that leave out God, which just has he was manifest in the flesh. 1 John 5, verse 20, and other places. What about, we've been speaking there mainly about Christ receiving the name God. What about Jehovah? Now, Jehovah is a word that's Hebrew from the Old Testament. So here you need an Old Testament text which uses Jehovah, which is then quoted in the New Testament with respect to the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist's words, Isaiah 40, says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's Jehovah. And then in Matthew 3, verse 3, John the Baptist prepares the way of the Lord by preparing the way of the Lord Jesus. He is Jehovah.
I think I'm also in John 17.
Mm-hmm.
It's also like the joy that he had with the Father, the Lord was, and so on.
Mm-hmm. And that proves that he's God.
All mine are thine, all thine are mine.
Mm-hmm.
And there's that sort of overlap from both sides. And, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee.
Mm-hmm.
And so on. It's right through the work and worth of the whole chapter 17.
Yes, I think John 17 definitely proves that Jesus is the Christ. It does indeed. It doesn't prove it in the way, though, of according to Christ, the divine name Jehovah, but it does prove it. Here's another one. Isaiah 6, verse 5. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. And then in John 12, verse 41, it says that these things said Isaiah when he saw his, that is Christ's, glory. The Lord of hosts, whom Isaiah saw, is identified in John 12, verse 41, as the Lord Jesus. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, refers to one who is Jehovah our righteousness. And the whole of the New Testament especially declares that Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our righteousness, the righteousness of God. So there we have the names of God accorded to the Lord Jesus. We just looked at God and Jehovah. There are other names, and there are many other texts we could have looked at. Now, what name of the Lord Jesus is mainly, chiefly used in Belgic Confession 10 to prove his deity? So read Article 10 there and ask yourself, what is the name mainly and chiefly used of Christ to prove his deity?
Holy Father.
Only begotten isn't used as a name. It's used there as an adjective. Anger. Yes. The Son of God. Only begotten, of course. Qualifies Son of God. Line 2. He is called the only begotten Son of God. If you turn over the page, page 32 of the Green Creeds book, you will see on the third line, He is the Son of God. Second reference. Then at the end of the sixth line, God made the worlds by His Son. And two lines later, He is called God, comma, the Word, comma, the Son, and Jesus Christ. So there are four references to Jesus as God's Son in Belgic Confession 10. Doesn't major in it being called God or Jehovah, but here, the Son of God. Now, the key question with this title, Son of God, or Only Begotten, the Only Begotten Son of God, the key question is this. Does the title Son of God, or Only Begotten, or Only Begotten Son of God, does this indicate subordination? So that the Son is less than the Father.
Unless the Father seems to.
Or does this indicate sameness of nature? So that the Son is equal with the Father. In our culture, is a son less than or equal with his father?
Less.
Less than. Our culture, Son is less than Father. Yeah. When you're talking about Son of God, then you're talking about something in the Godhead, and it may not always apply. There's similarities and dissimilarities there. But of itself, when you hear Son of God in our culture, that phrase, without any other biblical without any biblical qualification or explanation, that would suggest more likely that he is less than the Father, not equal to it. Now that's not a question as what does it mean in the Bible, but it's a question of what would the phrase itself conjure up in our minds 2,000 years after the New Testament and in a different culture. But let's look at the context of the first two references to only begotten Son of God in the Bible. And here we look at the little handout. John 1 verse 14 and John 1 verse 18. John 1 verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. First reference to only begotten in the Bible with respect to Christ. What would this suggest? Does this suggest inferiority or equality? Sorry? Equality. Why would you argue that, Marion?
Well, it seems that they're together as one, and he just came, was sent from that oneness.
Okay. Yeah.
As of. The glory has ultimately been bought of the Father, so it seems that this glory is comparable to the Father.
Yes?
Can you say something about the word begotten there, Pastor, and those references? Can you can expand upon it a bit?
Yes, I can, and we will. Yep. Yep, we definitely will, because that needs to be explained. Yep. I think your instinct with verse 14 is right. Verse 14 is teaching that the Father and the Son are equal. Perhaps the easiest way to prove that is to notice that verse 14 begins, "And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the Word." And verses 1 through 3 make very clear that the Word is God. "In the beginning was the Word," that's he's eternal. "The Word is with God," as an equal, towards him. "And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God," a divine person fellowshipping with the Father. "And everything was made by him, and without his creative power, nothing was made at all." So he's the eternal creator who is called God. "And it is the Word who is made flesh, and the Word is the only begotten of the Father," and the Word is God. So in the first instance used in the Bible of only begotten, equality. What about verse 18? How could you say, would you say that verse 18 and its reference to the only begotten Son, does this indicate inferiority, so that the Son is less than the Father, or equality?
I think it's equality.
And how would you prove it?
Because he has declared the Father, and nobody can see God or know God in a complete full way unless he is completely with God and is God.
Yes.
It's not well explained, but that's...
So it is well explained, and you've got the key point. So this passage talks about the knowledge that the Son has of the Father. Nobody can see God at any time. The only begotten Son of the Father, he has declared him, and before declaring he must know him intimately, know him fully. And to know God fully, he himself must be God. So these are arguments from the first two references to only begotten or only begotten Son in the Bible, in John 1, 14 and 18. It's even clearer that in the Bible, the Son of God, used in the unique, highest, ultimate sense, means equality with God. When you look at two passages later in John's Gospel, which indicate how this phrase was understood by the Jews in the first century AD. John 10 is one of them, and the other one is John 5. Easy to remember, John 5 and then double 5 and you get 10. John 5 verses 17 and 18. John 5 verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And you say, well, this doesn't mention Son. It doesn't mention only begotten Son. But if Jesus calls God my Father, he means I'm the Son. "So my Father works hitherto, and I work." And he's not referring to himself in the way we would call ourselves sons of God. He says that he does the same work as the Father. He puts the two in the one breath. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I, the Son, work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And there is the phrase. Is it equality that the people understand? Father-Son relationship between Christ and his Father. Or inferiority? Jesus didn't just say, my Father and I'm the Son, and they went, oh, that's all right, because Son means inferior, so we're all inferior to God. When he said Father, in this supreme sense of him close to the Father, he is the Son, they said, that's equality. You are making yourself equal with God. And then it says, they sought the more to kill him because of heresy and blasphemy. Jesus' claim to be the Son in that unique sense was a claim to be equal with God. And that's what the people thought. And Jesus agreed with them. And Jesus goes on to explain how this is the case. For instance, verse 23, all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. And this is a great text for the JW. Do you honour Jesus Christ as you honour the Father? Well, Jesus said you should. And if you don't, you're an idolater. That's the first passage. The Son of God, as expressed by Jesus and as understood by his audience, which was not in the first instance 21st century Ulsterman, equality with God. Equality with God. The other passage is John 10 that Brian referred to. John 10, verses 30 through 33. I and my Father are one. And again I say, when Jesus calls God his Father, it's because he is the Son. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. John 5 says, you call yourself the Son of the Father. You're saying you're equal with God. John 10 verse 33 says, if you call yourself the Son in this supreme sense with the Father, you make yourself God. You're claiming to be God when you go around speaking of yourself in this way as Son. And of God as your Father. And that's why verse 33 says this is blasphemy. And that's why verse 31 has them reaching for the stones again. They seem to be forever stooping to grab stones to throw at Jesus. Stoning, because this is a capital offense. And we ought to understand from John 5 and John 10, when Jesus spoke of the Father in this unique sense and himself as the Son, every time, not just in John 5 or 10, every time he did this, he was claiming to be God. That's what it means in the proper full sense. So in the Jewish context, Christ's claim to unique sonship was rightly understood by the Jews not to mean subordination, not to mean that he's less than the Father, but to mean sameness of nature, his equality with the Father. What is the son of a horse? Is it a rabbit?
Goat.
You think it's a goat?
Goat.
a colt. Okay, oh, a colt. You're not playing ball. What is the son of a horse? Somebody give me what I want. A horse. What is the son of a dog?
A dog.
A dog. And what is the son of a man? It's a boy, but it's a man, isn't human nature. So that the son of a creature is equal in nature. So it's not that you have a horse, and it is a son, and in the horse is a cow or a rabbit. Something less than a horse. But horses beget horses, dogs beget dogs, humans beget humans, and the son of God is God. The same nature, equal in nature. So that the son is equal in nature to the Father. And now we need to look at the truth that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. This truth that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God is required. Required. Because of the relationship between a father and a son. And when a father naturally has a son, we're not now talking about adoption, there has to be together. If you here tonight are a father, it is because you begat a son. And if you are a son, it is because you had a father who begat you. And everybody understands that if somebody is a son, then they had a father, and that relationship, except now for adoption, came about through begetting. And so when the Bible tells us there's God the Father and God the Son, you know there had to be a begetting. Because that's what makes a son a son. A son is one who has been begotten. That's what makes a father, one who begets a son. But then, not only is it the case that the names Father and Son necessarily include the idea of the Father begetting or generating the Son, but there are five New Testament texts which call Christ the only begotten Son. And for your convenience, we have them here in the handout before us. Take a look at those Bible references, the first several letters at the beginning of the five paragraphs, and what can you say about them? What places of the Bible are these references to the only begotten Son? Where are they found in the Scripture? They're all in the New Testament, and they are all in John's inspired writings. Nowhere do we have Paul, or Peter, or James, or Jude, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, using the phrase only begotten. They're all in John's inspired writings. The first four are in the Gospel according to John, and the last one is in John's first canonical letter. And if you notice too, the first four, two of them are in John 1 and two of them are in John 3. John 1 verse 14, John 1 verse 18, John 3 verse 16, and John 3 verse 18. So John 1, 18, John 3, 18, and then John 1, 14, and John 3, 16. So in the first and third chapters of John, and in the teens. Now, do you all have straight the idea of begetting, that a father begets a son? Take that as a yes. Right.
Would you say that when the modern translations drop the word begetting or begotten, that it really is handling to those who are non-Trinitarian?
Yes. Brian's talking about a controversy that I was going to refer to later, but I'll mention it just now. You should know that most of the modern Bible versions don't use the phrase only begotten. They talk about only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Or for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. John 3 verse 16. This Bible translation thing is big. It is significant. Very significant. But we'll say a wee bit more about that later, next week. Now, we should make several points about the Son's being begotten of the Father. First of all, this is an eternal begetting, or an eternal generation. How would you prove that from Belgic Confession 10? Line 2. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God. First thing it affirms about this, begotten from eternity. Can you prove this from any of the five texts in the handout, that the generation or begetting of the Son is eternal? Okay, how would John 3:16 prove that the begetting is eternal?
Because if you believe and spend eternity with the Son, it's quantified in everlasting life, so you must be eternal if you're going to spend an everlasting time with them.
Okay. Someone could say, Philip, that we have eternal life even though we're creatures, and eternal life for us is unending life. But your argument is true in this sense, that Christ can only give us everlasting life because he is eternal. Yeah. But you could prove it from John 3:16 like this. In that God gave his only begotten Son, and especially in that John, 1 John 4 verse 9 says that God sent his only begotten Son to the world, that the Son pre-existed his entrance into the world. he was before God gave him. He was before he was sent. He's prior to the world. And being prior to the world means he is eternal. John 1 verse 18 states that the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He's timelessly present there. And the generating of the Son by the Father takes place in timelessness, the eternal now, as a perfect act. It is outside of time. And the Son's generation must be eternal and outside of time, because God is eternal and outside of time. And for Christ to be God, he must be eternal and outside of time. And for God, the Father, that generation of the Son must be in eternity outside of time, or else God would have, the first person would have sort of been there on his own, and then a bit later he would have had a son. And then he would have become a father. So there would have been a time with God, like some of you parents here, was a time where you weren't a father, and then you had a son and you became a father. Whereas God is eternally Father, and the Son is eternally Son. Do you remember earlier in this class we said that the Arians claimed that there was a time when the Son was not? You see, if there was a time when the Son not, it meant that the Father wasn't the Father, because you can only be a father by having a son. And so God must necessarily be Father and Son in eternity, and there must never be any time or lapse. The eternal generation of the Son.
Sometimes it's hard to just to grasp it whenever we think in time, you know, and we can't think outside that. It's hard just to, I would say I'm right, of course, but sometimes it's hard just to kind of get tight hold of it.
It is. It is difficult. And that's why another affirmation that we make about the generation of the Son is not only that it is eternal, but that it is ineffable. Now, does anybody know what ineffable means? Ineffable means that it's unspeakable, that you really can't do much describing of it. Now, we're going to say some true things because we believe we can say that much, but after having said all the true things, you realize you're only scratching the surface and you haven't really got to the bottom of it. And so the church fathers and the reformers echoed this, all said that sometimes it's better off just saying nothing about it. But then they actually do go on to say a bit about it, because there's so much you can say. But you see, in that we are talking about the generation of the Son and how the Father begets the Son, and that this is hard for us, and how this could be outside eternity. That isn't to say there's something wrong even with the teaching, or there's something wrong with me that I find this difficult. This is to say that this is where it's supposed to be. We're talking about who God is. So it's mysterious and profound. So, the generation of the Son is eternal. And that brought us to a second characteristic of it, that it is ineffable or unspeakable or deep, profound. We ought also to note that the generation of the Son, the eternal generation of the Son, is an act of love. An act of love. And this is the way it ought to be, and generally, in a sense, you could even say, is with human beings. It's an act of love. Now, with God, conception and begetting, or birth, there's no time lapse between them. In fact, there's no time. It's an eternity. But with human beings, the begetting is an act of love, a man and his wife. And this is why rape is such a terrible thing, and especially conception through rape. Because there, the begetting wasn't an act of love. Very obviously, it wasn't an act of love. It was non-consensual, and it was forced, and an act of violence and corruption. And that's why, of course, that those who argue for abortion start off with the most emotive case. They say, well, what if a woman's raped? See? And in a sense, they're borrowing Christian ground, because God eternally generates a son in an act of love. And that's the way it should be with human beings. And then a woman has been violated, and through that act has come the birth of a child. And then when she sees that child, she cannot but think of that horrible day when she was raped. And therefore the argument goes, see, we should murder the child. Well, that, I mean, how does that follow? You've been raped, therefore you kill your child. Yeah. So somebody broke the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So the answer to that is that you break the sixth commandment and kill. I mean, it's just daft. But it's emotions, and this is how our society argues. You don't argue with reasons. You argue with emotions. Now, in that, for human beings, the generation of a new person is an act of love. It is supremely this way, perfectly this way, with God the Father's generating the Son. How would you prove this from the five texts in front of us? It's not the easiest of proofs either.
John 1:18.
Okay, and how would you prove from John 1:18?
In the bosom of the Father. That is such a close and intimate relationship.
Mm-hmm. And that being in the bosom of the Father is all about love and intimacy, yeah. And the Son is always, is continuously, eternally in the present now in the bosom. Yeah. John 3:16, you could argue this way. If God shows how much he loves his people by giving his only begotten Son, then that Son is the one whom he loves supremely. Because, and then if he's the one whom he loves supremely, then he must have begotten him in love. And you could argue similarly with 1 John 4:9. And so the Father loves the Son and generates him out of that love. And then the Father loves the Son whom he generates. That's the way it ought to be with, and is ordinarily with human beings too. You beget your Son out of love, and then having him born, then you love him. And all of these five verses that speak of the eternal generation of the Son, they're all about love. Verse 14 of John 1 says that this Son is full of grace and truth. That's love. The only begotten Son, John 1:18, is in the bosom of the Father. John 3:16, God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. John 3:18 speaks about this name. And if you don't believe in this name of Jesus, you perish. But if you do, you have everlasting life, fellowship with God. And 1 John 4:9, we have a reference to the love of God toward us because God sent his Son. And this means, of course, eternal generation, that we are to love our sons, and that we are to love the sons of the church, because the Father loves the Son. Now, we ought to say this too about the eternal generation of the Son. Generating produces or brings forth an image bearer. This is the way too it is with humans. Your son looks like you to some degree. But then your son has two parents. There were two sets of genes went in there. Well, God, the Father, is the only parent of the Son, so to speak. So there's no second set of genes to mix through. And then too, there's no grandparents, because, for instance, men go bald typically because their mother's father went bald. So we get some of our, what are you looking at me for, Brian? You don't know my grandfather.
Heaven told me that.
Okay.
Of course, the maternal grandfather of baldness.
my paternal grandfather is just the whole thing. Why, you know, it's, well, yours too, William?
I will.
Yeah. So with God, then there's only one parent, so to speak, and there's no grandparents. There's no mixture of genes. There's just one parent. And so when God the Father begets the Son, it's all the characteristics of the Father, as it were. And then, of course, with human beings, there can be copying errors of the DNA, and then various disabilities can result. But there's perfection in God. So when God the Father begets the Son, he begets the Son in his own express image, to use the language of Hebrews 1 verse 3. And this is why the Son is called in many places in the New Testament the image of God. So sonship and image bearing are two mutually joined ideas in the Bible with respect to Christ. And then too, when God saves us, he makes us his sons, and we take on the image of God, because sons are image bearers of their fathers. Philip?
It has been said that when Christians go to glory, they'll just see the Son. How does that fit with what was said to me?
And just, you did explain, it may have been said, but I'd never heard it before.
In heaven, you know, I've asked the question before, will we see the Father? And
oh, okay.
It's only the Son that you like to see. You'll not see the Father, but the Son being in the Father, and, you know, Christ had himself and he was in the earth. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father also, and that's probably how it's going to be in eternity. So we go to glory, when we go to glory, sorry, will it just be the Son that we like to see, or will we see the Father also? And if not, how does that fit with what we've said to me?
Okay, when you said that we'll only see the Son, I thought you meant that only see the Son as opposed to other believers. But you meant only see the Son as opposed to the Father, and of course as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Well, that is undoubtedly the case, because God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are invisible. That's a characteristic of God. And we only see the Son, not in that the Son is more visible, but because the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. We can only see the Son because of the incarnation, because he became a human being. So that's undoubtedly the case. But in that the Son in the flesh is the revelation of the triune God. We see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it were, the refulgence through him. But we don't even see the divine nature of the Son. We just see the human nature of the Son as it reflects the glory of the divine nature, and indeed reflects the glory of the three persons, not only the divine nature of the Son. Yeah. Then we need to say this as we wind up. The generation of the Son by the Father is natural and essential. And especially that word essential means that God, to be God, and the Father, to be Father, had to generate the Son. You see, you would still be who you are if you never had a son. You might have been a wee bit different, and you might have got a wee bit more sleep some nights, but you would essentially be you. But God, it is impossible for God not to be triune. It is impossible for the Father not to beget the Son. It's impossible for the first person not to beget the second, and for the first and second not to breathe forth the Son. This is necessary. It is not that the Father, by an act of will, decided to have a Son. Now, the Father willingly begat the Son. His heart was in it. He loved, and he willed that. But he had to do it. It was necessary, though not forced. Whereas with human beings, it's not necessary for you to be who you are to have a son. And you can even will, this is the old birth control thing, you can even will not to have a son. In our secular society, which God has removed, wills not to have children. And then it needs to bring in people of other religions to fill up the void, to care for the old people. And again, it's their atheism working through. So we'll say a bit more about this next time. This is one of the more difficult subjects, I think you'll all have agreed. But we oughtn't leave something out because it's difficult. We ought to wrestle with it and worship God through it.